The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21 in your Bible. Matthew's Gospel and the 21st chapter. This chapter opened up with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And that, in a very real way, is the climax of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in offering the kingdom to the nation Israel. Here he is unveiled as their Messiah, coming into the city to the acclaim of the people, riding on a donkey in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Yet the nation is unwilling to have him. The nation would not accept a king that was coming in humility and gentleness, but rather were looking for a political deliverer, one who would come with physical might and physical power. And it's an indication that the nation was in a state of spiritual decadence. They did not recognize their tremendous spiritual need, and that first they needed spiritual deliverance and spiritual cleansing. And so they reject the Messiah that God has offered. In that context, Luke recorded in chapter 19 that Jesus lifted up his eyes and wept over the city of Jerusalem. And on that occasion, he spoke of the coming judgment that would be poured out on that city for its unbelief. The city would be destroyed, and not one stone would be left upon another. That was fulfilled by the Roman armies in 70 AD. Matthew now turns our attention to matters of judgment. The king has come in glory. He has entered the city. But the nation is unwilling to have him as their king. That section concluded in verse 11 by the people simply saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." A refusal to recognize this is the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, Matthew arranges his material, you remember, topically, not chronologically. So we have a series of events recorded now, but they are not recorded in order or with reference to time. If you want the time arrangement, you go to Mark's Gospel, and Mark will tell you how the things happened in order. There are going to be two events: the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. And these two events will display the power of the Messiah in judgment. The power of the Messiah in judgment, dealing first of all with false worship, and then secondly with false profession. The worship of Israel was in a decadent state. He brings judgment on it. The nation professed a relationship with God, professed a desire for God's Messiah, but it was an empty profession, and for that they will be judged. And we'll note, in each of these cases of judgment, it will be balanced by a demonstration of the Messiah's power in bringing deliverance and healing, in offering his power to work in the lives of those who will believe in him. Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves." Now in Mark chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, when Mark records this event, he tells us that this occurred on the day after the triumphal entry. So there's a day in between the triumphal entry and this event. Jesus left the city of Jerusalem after his triumphal entry, and he went back to Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives and spent the night. Now the next day he returns. Matthew's not concerned with the chronology. He's pulled it together topically according to his purpose of revealing Jesus to be Israel's Messiah. Now as Christ comes into the temple, he is confronted by a hectic and unsettling scene. The outer court of the temple is filled with business activity. Now, the outer court of the temple was the large open area in the temple, within the temple walls, but outside the inner temple proper. It's called the court of the Gentiles, but because this was as far into the temple area as Gentiles were allowed to go. It's a large open area, if you look at a map or a model of the temple, and they set up business activities in this portion of the temple. We're told in verse 12 that he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves. What went on here? These were called the bazaars of Annas, Annas being the high priest. When you came to the temple, perhaps from a far distant place, as a Jew, and you wanted to offer your money or pay your tax, temple tax, it had to be paid in acceptable currency. Well, if you were for another part of the empire, you didn't have the temple currency. So you had to exchange your money. When you came to offer sacrifice, you had to offer an animal that had been approved by the priests. An unblemished animal. Well, if you traveled a great distance, it wasn't practical to bring an animal with you. So you bought one at the temple. Also, even if you lived nearby, that animal had to be approved. And if you didn't buy it in the temple, there was a good chance they would find something wrong and reject it. Now you can see what could happen here. It became a tremendous money-making operation for the high priest and his family. They literally got rich on this. Because you're going to have to exchange your money for temple currency. Fine, the rate of exchange is very bad. Your animal's not acceptable. You'll have to buy one here. They mention those who were selling doves at the end of verse 12. Particularly repulsive. Doves were offered by the poor who could not afford an animal for sacrifice. Now, I'll give you an idea what the rate of exchange was. On this one example, in our money, but go back to that day. In the temple, it cost $4. For a pair of doves for sacrifice. Outside the temple, you could buy a pair of doves for a nickel. That's quite a markup. And you can see how the high priest and his family were just taking in money and became very rich through this activity. But it was a total corruption of the temple. What is the temple to be? What is the purpose of the temple? It is to be a place where the people of God meet with their God, commune with their God, and worship their God, and it's become a business. And the very people, the high priest and his family, who were to be leading the people in the worship of God, are using it for material gain. Jesus comes into this setting and he drives out the merchants from the temple area. Now, this is the second time in his earthly ministry that Jesus has cleaned up the temple. Turn over in the Gospel of John to chapter 2. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, you have recorded the first miracle in the earthly ministry of Christ, the turning of the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. Following that, Jesus goes to the Passover of the Jews at Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple and he drives out the merchants. Now there we are at the beginning of his public ministry. And here he displays his power as the Messiah in cleaning out the temple, being consumed, verse 17, with a zeal for his Father's house. You got a note on this occasion at the beginning of his ministry that Jesus there prophesies his coming death and resurrection. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So there, the beginning of his public ministry, in offering the kingdom to the nation, in offering himself as the Messiah, he cleanses the temple, the center of worship for the nation. 3 years later, it's back to its previous decadent condition, indicating there has been no response nationally to the messianic ministry. The nation is still spiritually decadent. So he comes to the temple again now within days of his coming crucifixion. And he cleanses it again. And he's on the verge of the fulfillment of the prophecy he gave at the time when he first cleansed it. Come back to Matthew 21. You know, there are no details given on how he went about it. You have this large temple area filled with masses of people. You have all these merchants there, and Jesus comes in and drives them all out as a single person. How does he do that? We're not told. There's probably here something of a display of his power, resonant in his person as the sovereign Messiah of Israel. Something perhaps related to what we'll see in the garden when they come to arrest Christ and they ask concerning Christ and where he is. And Jesus comes forward and says that he's the one. And the very power of his person causes them to go back and fall on the ground. So here you have a display of the power of his person as he moves through the temple. And the very power of his person drives them out. And there's not a brawl here, and there's not a war takes place. The very authority of his person is adequate that they retreat before him. He cleans out this area in a demonstration of himself really as the Lord of the temple. Remember back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6, Jesus said that a greater than the temple is here because he is the one for whom the temple was built. He is the one who is to be worshipped in the temple. He is the Lord of the temple. So here that is displayed again. As he comes and cleanses that temple. He said to them in verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Uses two Old Testament passages put together for support for what he has done. And you might expect, he has attacked the very religious center and the religious leadership of Israel, the family of the high priest, and their business. He says, Isaiah wrote concerning this condition and what the temple is really to be. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7 is the first part of the quote. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56 is in the context of the millennial reign of the Messiah. And as the Messiah reigns in glory, the temple of God will function as God intended it to function, which is as a center of prayer, where those who have believed in him, who worship him, come to commune with him. Now that's what the temple was meant to be, a place where God met with his people, communed with his people, and they worshiped him. But rather than it being a place of worship and communion with God, it's become a place of robbers. So the last part of the verse is quoted from Jeremiah 7, referred to there. You are making it a robber's den. See how he views these merchants. They're stealing the people's money. They are robbing their money. They are saying it costs a certain amount to worship God. They are taking the worship of God and making an occasion to get rich. And Jesus says they're robbers. Now, there wouldn't be anything wrong with selling a pair of doves for a nickel. Doesn't say they had to give them away. But they are robbing the people. Look back in the context of Jeremiah 7. I think we get interesting insight into the matter of worship. Jeremiah chapter 7, just after the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah. We note something, that the spiritual decadence of the nation had not changed for the good in the 800 years since Isaiah prophesied, in the 500 years since Jeremiah prophesied. The same pitiful spiritual rebellion was being practiced by the nation. Jeremiah chapter 7, he warns the people in verse 8, "You are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house,
the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? There's what Jesus refers to. You've made it a den of robbers. Just as Jeremiah said. Note that last statement. Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. He's seen what the people are doing. And what are they doing? They are going through the motions of the externals of worship. Through the week, we would say. They are living in sin. Pursuing their sinful activity. No thought of God. Then they come into the temple. And they think some magical, mystical thing happens. Now they're okay. And God accepts them. And now they're free to what? Go back out and live in their sinful conduct again. They did not understand that the temple was to be a place where the people of God worshiped and communed with their God. They thought it was a place for people who continued to pursue sinful activity could come in, and it's like going through the car wash. And you go through and you come out the other side and you just go back out to do the same things you did before so that next week you drive on through again. And they never did understand. The temple was to be a place of prayer. It was a place of communion between the people of God and God. They thought it was an excuse for sin. As long as I get to the temple on Saturday, everything will be all right. That's pitiful. But how have things changed in the 2,000 years since Jesus spoke? How many religious people go on and live their life through the week? They covet, they lie, they lust, they cheat. Go on in the normal routine things. Then they come to church on Sunday. They think, oh, that makes it all right. Some kind of magical thing happened because I made it to this place today. Now I'm all right before God. To go back out into the week to cheat and to lie and to lust and to steal and to go on all those things. And then next week I'll come back in and something happens, you know. It's like you get an electric charge, I don't know. And now I'm okay again. Fail to understand totally what is involved in the worship of God and a relationship with God. God does provide cleansing and forgiveness of sinners so that they can be transformed and changed to live lives obedient to Him. They didn't see it that way. We don't see it that way today. I dare say the average religious person thinks that they're going to be all right before God because of certain external religious activities. Because they've gone to church, because they've been baptized, because they've been confirmed, because they went to confession. Because they did any number of a variety of things and they have nothing to do with anything. Don't you know what worship is all about, God said. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. You know, some people get very uncomfortable. Some people get very indignant when you say anything about anybody else's religious practices. But you know, the Word of God is not written that way. The harshest things in the Word of God are directed toward those who are pursuing religious practices contrary to the revelation God has given. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah have been long gone. Gone for centuries. You know what he's talking to? He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Jews coming to the temple at Jerusalem. So he says, when I see you coming to worship, I see all over again Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I wonder if I went and spoke in certain places of worship in this city and I started out my message. You people of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. I'd say, who gives you the right to say that? But you know, God has the right to prescribe how He will be worshipped. And that's what He does. People who worship Me will worship Me on My terms, God says. So note what He says about the worship of Israel. What are your multiplied sacrifices to Me, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Remind you of the verse in Proverbs. He who turns his ear away from hearing the law of God, he who will not listen to the word of God, even his prayers are an abomination to God. Now you know the Jews had some foundation for what they were doing. They had the word of God, a book like the book of Leviticus given to instruct them in offering certain sacrifices, in coming before God in a certain way. Now he tells them it gets on his nerves. He can't stand it. He despises it. Why? Because these sacrifices, this worship, was to be offered by a people who had come to believe in him and submit themselves to him. It was never meant as external ritual that had some magical significance to cleanse a people who did not believe in God as their Savior. The degeneration in worship is always to the externals. That's the danger for you and I as we gather together. We come to think that true worship of God takes place when we meet in this building at the appointed time. We start out with a certain song. We stand at a certain time. We sit at a certain time. We listen to a preacher and we go home. I went to worship this morning. Those are external. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them in and of themselves. There was nothing wrong with the animal sacrifices for Israel. But that only has validity and acceptance before God as it is done by a people who, number one, have come to believe in the revelation God has given of himself. Today, that revelation centers in his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that I am a sinner for whom Jesus Christ died. I am trusting him alone as my Savior. Then I can worship God when we come together corporately, but I can worship him on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as well. Because worship does not consist in the externals, but it consists of the internals. Come back to Matthew chapter 21. The externals without the internal is a mockery, and it's unacceptable before God. So what happens? Jesus comes into the temple, and in the power of the Messiah, he renders judgment on the worship system of the nation. But then you see a contrast. His power is revealed in verse 14. The blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The contrast here is beautiful. You know what happens? Some have been driven out of the temple, and others are welcome. Some are driven away from him, and others are welcome to him. What a contrast. We see here the principle very clearly, that God's power is available to bring healing and cleansing, but only for those who will submit to him. God is seeking people to worship him, but only those people who will worship him on his terms. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus talks about true worshipers. And he says the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship him. And he tells us what true worshipers are. True worshipers are those who worship him in the Spirit and in truth. Then he closes verse 23 by saying, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Verse 24, for those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God desires people to worship him, but they must worship him on his terms. What are his terms? Worship in spirit, not in the material realm, not in the physical realm. We all gather in the same physical place here today. But worship occurs in the realm of the spirit, the inner man, the inner person. So we all can be here at the same time, go through exactly the same activities, hear the exact same thing, leave at the same time, And some have worshiped and some have not. Because worship is not a matter of going through certain physical activities. Worship is a matter of the submission of your spirit as a person to God. Bowing down before Him in the context of His truth. It's worship in spirit and in truth. So worship, for it to occur, must take place in the context of God's truth. What has God revealed concerning Himself? You know the problem with Israel? They picked out certain things and neglected others. They picked out things that had to do with the externals, and they went through those externals, but they forgot that God demanded of them a heart that was changed by Him. So it is today. What does He require in His truth? He requires that a person recognize that they are sinners, recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for them, that they have their faith in Christ alone as their Savior. Unless a person has come to place their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died to pay the penalty for their sin personally, no matter what else they do, no matter what else they have done, they cannot worship God. That's important. You cannot skip that step and worship God in this church. Or worship God in any other place. Because you must worship God in the context of His truth. And God says that no one can come to Him but through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Paul writes to Timothy and says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So true worship is conditioned then upon our submission to the truth, that I will worship God in light of what He has revealed about Himself. Everyone else is trampling the courts of God, trying to barge in and say, look, God, I'll worship You on My terms. Now, how can I be a worshiper? A worshiper is one, the word literally means to bow down before. The people are barging in any way but bowed down, saying, look, God, I'm here to worship You, but I want You to know, here's how I'm going to do it. I said, no, you're not. The only way you can worship Me is on My terms, as I have revealed in My word. Further on in Matthew 21, the religious leaders come to the fore, and you can see how out of touch with spiritual reality they are. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Now, interesting. Chief priests and scribes, this is the spiritual center of the nation, the spiritual leadership. When they see the mighty works of Christ, cleansing the temple and healing the afflicted, and hearing the praise of the children, the young people in the temple, who have the perception of who this is, crying out, Hosanna, salvation now, Son of David, acknowledging Him as the Messiah and the Savior, they become indignant. Strong word, means to become very angry. And all of its uses but one in the New Testament, it refers to anger that is a result of sin. The one exception is when Jesus Christ Himself is angry at sin. There you see. Here are spiritual leaders who are angry with the Son of God. Now, stop and let that settle. Spiritual leaders who are angry with the Son of God. And things don't change. You go out and share with people today. Take a spiritual leader in the city who is not a believer. And take some time to sit down with him and share the truth of God, that he's a lost sinner on his way to hell. Unless he believes in Jesus Christ, there is no hope for him. See if that does not stir anger. Even religious leaders, religious people become angry with God. Why? Because God says it can't be your way, it has to be My way. You must worship Me on My terms, and that makes sinful people angry. They said to him, verse 16, do you hear what they are saying? Jesus said, yes. Now that's an important response. That means He has heard what they said and accepted it. Hosanna, Son of David. He accepts that acclaim and that praise as directed toward Him. The one who brings salvation, the one who is the Messiah. And then He says, have you never read? And they have read it, but they've never understood it. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. So he says, here you see what God is talking about in Psalm 8, 2. He uses the infants and the babes and gives them the insight to give praise to him when the adults are walking around in a stupor, the spiritual leaders of the line. What a rebuke. What a claim here. You know what the verse he applies to himself? The end of that verse, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now, Jesus says that what these children are claiming is a proper application of that verse to me. God has prepared praise for himself from the mouths of children. What did Jesus say? I am God. This praise prepared there is for me. He takes this verse of referring to God and applies it to himself. So the praise is worthy. It's right. They perceive my character and you do not. You know, things don't change. It tells us something, doesn't it, about the spiritual perception of children. Praise God for children. The ability to reach children. You know, the children come in and they're exposed in the programs geared to the children. They're much more responsive to the word than the parents and the adults are. Some of you are here this morning because God worked through the lives of your children. They came to trust Christ through a children's club, through a Sunday school class, something like that. They had more perception than you did. And maybe you'd been to college and got your degrees and everything else. And here comes this little four-year-old who knows who Jesus Christ is, who understands matters of heaven and hell and eternity. And here you have this 42-year-old PhD, PhD, MD, QRD, whatever else. He's walking around in a fog, doesn't have the slightest idea what eternity's all about, what life really means. Just like these spiritual leaders, they're the educators. They are the spiritual leaders, and they're in a fog. They don't understand who Jesus Christ is. So they don't understand what true worship of God really involves. He left them and went to Bethany. Now, in the next morning, he returned to the city. I just make a note here. If you read Mark chapter 11, you find that Matthew has reversed the order of these events. Well, the real order is the triumphal entry, then he returned to Bethany. The next morning he gets up and goes to the city of Jerusalem. On the way he curses the fig tree, then he goes in and cleanses the temple. That's the chronology. But Matthew takes these events and puts them topically for his purpose. First to demonstrate judgment on the false worship of the nation, and now the power of the Messiah in judging the empty profession of the nation. So he's backing up here. They not only don't worship God, their profession about knowing anything about God is a lie. He returned to the city. On the way to the city, he's hungry. He sees a lone fig tree by the road. He came to it, found nothing on it except leaves only. You ought to underline that, leaves. He curses it. No longer shall there ever be any fruit on you. At once the fig tree withered. Now, you have to understand something about fig trees. This is one of the amazing things about the grace of God. Here I am with all I know about farming and planting, giving you a lecture on trees. Fig tree. The figs come on preceding or with the leaves. So the sign that the figs are ready is when you see the leaves. So the presence of the leaves on this tree indicates the fig should be there. Now that's important because Mark tells us that it wasn't the time of figs. It's too early for the figs to be ripe. But it's too early for there to be leaves on the tree. So the point here is this tree professes something that it does not offer. You have to see here there's more here than just a tree that doesn't have fruit. Why does he curse the fig tree? Trees have no moral responsibility, no moral accountability. But the fig tree in Scripture is used on a number of occasions to represent the nation Israel or individual Jews. And that's the case here. This fig tree is representative of the nation Israel. The leaves picturing, what does the nation profess? They profess to know God. They profess a relationship with God. They profess to be waiting for the Messiah of God. They profess to be the people of God, obedient to God. But it's all a lie. There's no reality to it. There's no fruit there. You can just jot down two Old Testament passages. We won't turn there. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10.
Hosea 9:10 and Joel 1:7. Both those Old Testament passages use the fig tree in an analogy of Israel. But look at a parable given earlier in Christ's ministry in Luke chapter 13, where he uses the fig tree to picture Israel. And the cursing of the fig tree really is the sequel or the follow-up to this parable. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He just told them in verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? He answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it. Put fertilizer in. If it bears no fruit next year, cut it down. See, the fig tree pictures Israel. 3 years Christ ministered to the nation Israel. There was no fruit. There was no response. The nation as a nation rejected him. The cursing of the fig tree pictures the time is coming when it will be destroyed. 70 AD, that will be carried out, and that generation will suffer the destruction that Christ promised. Come back to Matthew 21. Important to note in verse 19, Jesus says, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. Now, if Jesus is saying that to the nation Israel, does that mean he's done with the nation Israel forever? I mean, if forever means forever, and the fig tree is the nation Israel, that means God's done with the nation Israel forever. That would have a conflict with the rest of Scripture. We read a passage like Romans 11, there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved. The point here is that this generation in Israel will be destroyed. That's the focal point here. The generation here on earth, as Christ is present and rejected, they and their children are going to see the coming destruction of the city, and they will bear within that generation, within some 40 years or less, the destruction of that nation. So it's that present nation that's pictured here in the withering up and the death. The professing of the nation is a key point. You know, people profess many things. The nation professed to be the children of God. In John chapter 8, we won't turn there to read it, but Jesus is in a debate with the religious leaders. And they claim that they have God as their father and Abraham as their father. That's their profession. But you know what Jesus said to them in John chapter 8 and verse 42? If God were your father, you would love me. What's he telling you? You have an empty profession. You claim something, but it's not true. Because if God were your father, you would love me. They were similar to those that Paul describes in writing to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They were going through the external motions and forms of godliness, but they denied the power. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior and Deliverer, they rejected him. You know, things haven't changed in 2,000 years. People today going through the motions. How many people will be gathered in churches going through the motions of religious activity, but have not come yet to understand that they are sinners under condemnation? And the only hope of salvation is to recognize that Jesus, God's Son, died on a cross to pay the penalty for their sin. He was raised from the dead because the penalty was paid, and only by placing their confidence in him, not their works, not their church, not their religious deeds, but only in Christ and his finished work, can they have cleansing and forgiveness. You know what they're doing? They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Because the only power for forgiveness, for cleansing, the only power to make you acceptable before God and bring you into right relationship with him is the power of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So everything else is an empty form when it's disassociated from that central truth. That is the standard by which every religion and every belief must be measured. Let's start out at the heart of the matter. Oh, you understand, I was born in a Christian family. I was raised in this church, and I've been
a Sunday school teacher and a deacon and an elder, and I've given money, and I'm going to be buried in the church cemetery. That's all nice. The only thing you're assured of is the church cemetery. Because that has nothing to do. Where does God say, well, if you do all those things, you know, you'll have forgiveness of sins and enjoy eternity with me? Those are forms. There's nothing wrong with being born in a Christian family, being raised in a certain church. Nothing wrong with being a Sunday school teacher or an elder or a deacon. Nothing wrong with being buried in the church cemetery. It's all fine. You got to be buried someplace. I used to pastor a church where the cemetery was out the window. Had more life than the people in the church, too. The point is, that won't get you to heaven. That won't bring you into right relationship with God. Only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ can do that. And people who try to ignore that fact and barge by, God says, they're trampling my court. Their prayers are an abomination to me. I never required this. You know the invitation that's offered in Isaiah 1, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. You know what God says to the nation? I think it's an interesting contrast. You can't come on your terms. I hate what you're doing. But let me tell you, I want to invite you to come. But I want to invite you to come on my terms. You know, what is religion all about? And it's not about forgiveness and right relationship with God. Who needs religion? If there is not a heaven, there is not a hell, there is not a God to be dealt with. Join a service organization. Join a country club. It's about a relationship with God and being acceptable to Him. Forgiveness. And that brings us to the issue of Jesus Christ. The nation professed something, but it was fruitless. Just like multitudes of religious people today that die for their profession, as the Jews were. But it was empty. Jesus goes on in Matthew 21 to make an application of this to his disciples. The disciples asked how the fig tree withered. Jesus said to them, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall do not only what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. Everything you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Here is the reiteration of a truth that had been taught to them before back in Matthew 17, 20. He taught them the same thing. The power available to them. So you note the contrast that has occurred on both these occasions. Christ's power has been revealed in judgment, in cleansing the temple and in cursing the fig tree. But in both cases, that power in judging is put beside that power at work in a believer. So in the temple, he judges and drives out those who are corrupting the worship of God. But then he welcomes those to come who need healing and being made whole by him. Here he curses the fig tree, but he offers that power that is his to all of those who will believe in him and trust him for it. So that contrast, that power at work, and you cannot escape the power of Christ, either in judgment or in cleansing, either at work against you or in and through you. Now, you note here, there's an analogy made. I have the power available me to do anything that God wants me to do. I do not have an independent use of that power. Because you note, I get it. Verse 22, everything you ask in prayer, believing. So I come to God. He's not giving me all this power now. You'll go out and do what you want. We never, on any occasion that I can remember, in the New Testament, find any of the disciples casting mountains into the sea. It'd be about a 4,000 feet down to take the Mount of Olives and cast it into the sea. But you know, I never find any of the disciples doing that. Didn't they ever want to try it out? No, we took a trip to Israel a couple of times. The Mount of Olives still isn't in the sea. Is that saying, therefore, no one has the faith to move that mountain, so we ought to have groups of people over there working on it? We never find the disciples giving any seminars on how to move mountains. What's the point here? The point here is not how to move a mountain.
The point is to show that there is no limit to the power of God working in and through the life of a believer who's submissive to Him, functioning in His will. That's the point. So we oughtn't to limit this more than it is. This doesn't give me blanket power. Lord, I want to be rich. Therefore, have someone die on my lawn with $1 million in their coat. Say, that's ridiculous. That's right. I can't use this power to fulfill my selfish lust. But I can't come to God in prayer and ask that for which is contrary to His will and His nature and His character. What is happening in prayer? The Spirit of God is moving me as I submit to Him, burdening me to seek from God what? What God wants to do. And so He works in and through me. Why does God even use us? Why don't you just skip the process? Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, in writing concerning the Word of God, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that all the power may be of God. If it were up to me, I would have skipped you. You get things all bungled up. But God has chosen to use us. And a reminder here then that this power is available to work in and through every child of God who will trust Him and allow Him to work His purposes in and through their life. You know, we get in a framework that we begin to evaluate the work of the Lord and how much can we do? How much potential do we have? What can I do? I need to back up and say, wait a minute. What are the limits to the power of God in this ministry? What could God do in and through us if we make it a matter of seeking His will and praying for His power to be at work in and through us? That's the limit of the power. That's the limit of the potential. We look at one another and say, I don't see a lot of potential there. Well, you put up and think that the power of God is available to me without reserve to do the will of God. It's available to you without reserve for the accomplishing of the will of God. I can't grasp how much potential you have. It's encouraging to see the balance that is brought. For the unbeliever, the power of God demonstrated in judgment. He's a God of wrath, a God of violence, if you will, a God of anger and dealing with those who stubbornly reject Him. But He's a God of love and mercy and kindness, inviting those who need healing and cleansing to come to Him, offering His power to meet their every need if they'll but submit to Him. That only leaves one thing to be answered. Where are you in relationship to the power of God? Do you stand opposed to Him, or have you submitted yourself to Him as your Savior? That's something we cannot do corporately. As a group, that's something you must do individually. You must recognize that you are a sinner. You must recognize that Jesus Christ died for you, and you must believe in Him. And the moment you do, instead of being an object of wrath under condemnation, you are one that He has welcomed, that He has healed, that He has cleansed, that He has forgiven, that He has brought into right relationship with Himself. One in whom all of His power now resides to work and the accomplishing of His purposes in your life. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for such a wonderful Savior. Father, stir our hearts and minds with the reality of judgment, with Your hatred of false worship and empty profession. Lord, thank You for the continued grace with which You deal with us, welcoming those who seek the cleansing and forgiveness that only You can give, offering Your power without reserve and without limit to those who will but trust You. God, I pray that we might be a people who are submissive to You, who are walking in a manner pleasing to You, that You might be honored by our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.